Susan has shared with you all, we were at the Virginia Mennonite Conference in Raleigh, North Carolina. And I'm wondering, was it hot here the last few days? It was hot in North Carolina, too. The ongoing joke was that the churches from North Carolina wanted to extend to us their warmest greeting. And they did. It was great being on the campus at North Carolina State University. I look at myself, I don't think I'm that old. Hasn't been that long since I've been out of college. But I tell you what, when you're pushing a five-month-old around on the college campus in a stroller, you begin to feel a little bit older, and I did. and things just aren't set up for a family with a young child. We lived in the dorms at NC State, and dorms, I guess, were not designed with the infant in mind. We lived in tight quarters with other people. Sonia and I and Paxton, we shared one room, which was roughly as big as one of the pews, I think. And we had a bathroom that we shared with another couple. So we lived in very tight proximity with other people. We felt kind of like the proverbial sardines. So Paxton, being a five-month-old child, he doesn't necessarily always sleep real well at night. And with all these business meetings and other things going on at church, we knew that the people next to us, they need to be able to be fresh and rested for the next day. So any little peep out of Paxton in the middle of the night, we were jumping up, trying to give him a pacifier to keep him quiet. Now, the thing you have to remember about dorm rooms, if you haven't been in a dorm room for a long time, is often they have single beds, and they're lofted. Our beds at NC State were probably about 4.5, 5 feet off the ground, right around this height. You had to climb up and climb down. So in the middle of the night, at 2 a.m., when your son screams out loud, and I want to be one that jumps right and helps him out so that other people don't have to wake up, it's really important to remember when you jump out of bed at 2 a.m. that you are 5 feet off the floor. And I am glad to report that there were no serious injuries, though I wouldn't say there were no injuries. Our time at NC State, it was good, but like I said, we realized just how much a college campus is not made to accommodate a young family with a stroller. But we got so much help from people there. People reached out and just cared for us. They helped us because when we were going through the cafeteria line, you know, you carry your tray trying to push a stroller, people wanted to help watch Paxton while we did these things. When we were sitting through these hour-and-a-half worship services and Paxton wanted to make a little bit of noise, people wanted to help us in those situations. When we went through the many doors going in and out of buildings, and again, being difficult, trying to open doors and push strollers, people were there to hold the doors for us. I believe that we got a lot of help, and in our time there at NC State was exponentially improved because of the help of the people that were our church for that time. Now, when we think of the word first, where did that come from? When we think of the word church, I saw Marlene pick up her purse and walk out. When we think of the word church, we often think of a physical building. But church is really so much more than that. A church is the group of people that choose to voluntarily gather together to worship God and to love their neighbors. So when we talk about church, again, it's not the structure here at 2405 3rd Street. It is those who are within this building. You all are the church. And our scripture from this morning talked about the first century church. And oftentimes when we think about the first century church, we often make it somewhat idealistic. But if we read through books of the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians, we find that there are many instances where the first century church was less than ideal. We find many times when the first century church failed. Paul talks about sexual immorality and greed and selfishness in these books. But there's also a lot of good that we find in the first century church. As we look through that passage that Deanna read for us, we find that I didn't even introduce my book yet that I'm drawing from again. I was in North Carolina yesterday, and I know I used that excuse a couple weeks ago when I said I was in Ohio. But I'm a little off. Remember, I got back at 6:30 last evening. Anyways, we're drawing from this book that we've been looking at for the last 5 weeks, The Naked Anabaptist, which is the very essentials of a radical faith, by Stuart Murray, where Stuart Murray, he boils down the essence of Anabaptism to look at what we as the church, as Anabaptist Mennonites, have to offer to the rest of the world. So today we're looking at core conviction number four, could be five, core conviction number five, which has to do with the church. And he says, churches are called to be committed communities of discipleship and mission, places of friendship, mutual accountability, and multi-voice worship. As we eat together, sharing bread and wine, we sustain hope as we seek God's kingdom together. We are committed to nurturing and developing such churches in which young and old are valued. Leadership is consultative. Roles are related to gifts rather than to gender. And baptism is for believers. So as Anabaptists, we often look back at this first century church, and we look at it as somewhat as the ideal for what the church should be like. As we look through that passage that Deanna read, we find that these things are present in that first century church. We find discipleship. We find fellowship. We find community, mutual aid, and worship. These were just part of the DNA of the first church. This was something that was so interwoven into what they believed they were called to do and who they were called to be, that it was second nature to them. So the early Anabaptists decided that they too should try to adopt some of these positive aspects of the church. Not the ones that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, not the negative aspects of the church. Sure, there's always going to be that. But looking at some of these things, the Anabaptists really said, we should go back to what the church was. And that's really what Murray is doing, and I want to highlight some of the things that he highlights. We're going to run through a few things rather quickly, so please try to keep up. The first thing I want to look at is that the church is to be a place of discipleship and mission. Discipleship is a word that we throw around a lot in the church, and especially in Anabaptist circles. And discipleship is essentially learning and following Jesus. If you look at many churches in the U.S., we often hear about how we need to believe in Jesus, how we need to know Jesus. And these things are very important, but to Anabaptists, Christianity is more than just knowing Jesus in your head or in your heart. It's more than just believing in Jesus. You know, when I hear someone say they believe in Jesus, it makes me think of like the little kids that believe in Santa Claus or believe in the Easter Bunny. What we have with Jesus is so much more than the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. We have an opportunity to follow him in everyday life. I've never heard of anybody that decided to follow, to learn from Santa Claus. So we have this aspect of Jesus that we can really differentiate between him and Santa Claus, amongst other things, obviously, that Jesus is a person to be followed after, to learn from him. When we look at the first disciples of Jesus, we see, though, that following Jesus does begin with believing in him. When Jesus came and he taught his first disciples, they had to first make the decision, is this guy the person that he claims he is? Is this guy really something special, or is he just some random dude out the street that's wanting us to follow him and help him do his household chores or whatever they might thought he was doing? They had to make the decision first to follow Jesus, but then they did follow Jesus. They did learn from him. And then when we look at the second part, not only is discipleship important, but mission is important. As disciples of Christ, these men, these 12 people, they went out, and then after they had met the resurrected Lord, after they learned from him, they went out and they shared Jesus with other people. They went around and told people about what they had learned. They went around and told other people how they too could be disciples. So this is the way I like to say it. You've heard me say this before. That as Christians, we are to be disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. It just keeps exponentially growing. We are followers of Christ. We learn from Jesus. We seek to be like him. And in doing so, we help other people. Just as Jesus has disciples, we bring other people along with us to make more disciples of Jesus. Not disciples of ourselves, but disciples of Jesus. The second thing that I want to list up from Murray's list is the church is to be a place of friendship and mutual accountability. Do I really need to explain to what friendship is? I mean, we know what friends are, right? I guess I could have splashed up a picture of Ross and Rachel and the group from TV. That reference completely lost on you all. Okay. Maybe I sing the song. No. Friends, we have friends. We need friends. Friends are people that we can hang out with and not have to say a word and just be comfortable with each other. Friends are people that we can share our joys with and our deepest concerns with. Friends are the people that we go to when we have a problem, when we have that flat tire on the road. You don't call a complete stranger, you call a friend to give you a ride. But friendship involves more than just being nice to somebody. It means more than just having something that you get along with. I think there's an aspect of friendship that we often overlook, and that's that friends will give us a good kick in the pants when we need it. Friends will help correct us when we've gone astray. Just a real simple image that I like to use is that if I had a friend that was walking, and he was walking towards a cliff and he wasn't realizing it, maybe he was playing on his cell phone, text messaging somebody. Actually, I saw this video once, a girl that was text messaging. She walked into a manhole that was open, wasn't paying attention. I'm going to use that as an example instead. I'm going to adjust it. If you saw somebody text messaging like this girl walking towards an open manhole, and again, this did literally happen, and she fell into it. If you saw somebody walking like that, if they were a friend, wouldn't you say something? Wouldn't you say, hey, Johnny, don't walk that way. The manhole's open. And you know, oh, hey, thanks, man. I appreciate that. Sure you'd say that. Sure you'd want to stop them. You want to keep them from entering into that. You want to keep them from having that pain. You want to keep them from having their video posted on YouTube like this young lady's was. That hurts. And we want people who are our friends to avoid that pain. If we are a real friend to someone, we're willing to say something to them, even if we know it might jeopardize our relationship with them. If you have a friend, a good friend, that you see spending too much time with a woman that's not his wife, and you're afraid that that relationship is going down a slippery slope, you say something, don't you? You don't say something to another friend. That's gossip. You don't do that. You go to that person directly, and you speak with them. I say this. A true friend is willing to risk their relationship with you to save your relationship with another. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's painful. But we're called to do that. So in the church, we do this thing that we call mutual accountability. And when we receive members, you'll hear this in probably the end of the month when we receive new members here at church. We often have something in our liturgy when we read it, when we have the vows with them. We often say, are you willing to give and receive counsel? In a few weeks when we have Paxton's dedication, we always involve the congregation because it's not just Sonny and I committing to raise this child in the way that we believe he should go, in the way of Christ. It's also you all committing to help raise our son. This is mutual accountability. We are accountable to one another. We're not just individual entities. We're not in this all alone. Because our decisions, my decision, it affects you. And your decisions affect me. And I know this scares some people. They're really like, you know, you need to stay out of my business. You need to stay out of my life. This is me, not you. But then we're often pretty quick to critique other people's lives, aren't we? We're pretty quick to offer advice to somebody else, but whenever somebody wants to give us advice on how we're to live, we put up the stop sign right there. This is my life. This is my business. So mutual accountability, it goes both ways. That's a part of the church. If I see you doing something destructive in your life, it is my Christian responsibility to tell you, I think there's some issues here. Because your decisions will affect my life. And it will affect your relationship with God. We are not individual entities. We are not an island. Okay, the next aspect from Murray's list that I want to list out is a multifaceted one. I'm lumping a few together because I'm going through these rather quickly, so quickly that I can't even speak. Could actually spend an entire sermon on each of these, but this is something that he says in his passage. He says, the church is to be a place of multi-voice worship, where leadership is consultative and not limited by age or gender. If you walk into some churches on a Sunday morning, it's very clear who the boss is. It's very clear who's running the show. And I often look at these churches, I label them, and I don't like labels, but it's always easier to put a label on someone else. I label these churches as CEO churches. There's one person who is clearly the boss, and maybe there's some other people that have some leadership roles, but this guy makes all the calls, and yes, it is usually a guy when it's this CEO type of model. It's one guy who does the preaching, he does the teaching in the Sunday school, he's the one that receives the offering, and then he's also the one that decides how much of the offering goes to the pastor's salary. And these things, it works, it's efficient, I don't want to say it's a good model, but it's a workable model. And we see it in some churches. It works just fine. But I'm not sure that that is a biblical model of church. If you walk in on a Sunday morning, you're going to encounter at least a half a dozen people doing leadership on a Sunday morning. You're going to meet people at the door who are handing out bulletins. You're going to meet somebody teaching Sunday school. That's a different person altogether from that person that was handing out bulletins. You're going to come in and you're going to have somebody leading music that's a different person. Someone who is leading worship, that's a different person. Someone who's preaching, the person preaching is a very different person, some would say. We are a multi-voice worship, are we not? You don't just hear my voice, you hear the voice of many people because each and every one of you has value. Each and every one of you has an opinion. Each and every one of you has a voice, and your voice should be heard. There are even times whenever we open up our prayer time just to say, hey, if you want to lead out, if you want to pray, please do. And you know, to be honest, that's not the most professional thing in the world to do. It's not the most professional thing in the world just to let anybody from the congregation speak up and share. Because sometimes they'll say things that aren't, speaking of not professional, sometimes people will say weird things, and sometimes they'll say things that don't jive with my theology, and sometimes they'll do things that just don't make sense, or they'll draw attention to themselves. Some churches, the CEO model of churches, are very professional. But that's not what worship is about. And don't get me wrong, I appreciate good worship, but worship doesn't have to be professional. Now, it's not just our worship, though, that's multi-voiced. It's also the leadership of the church. The second Wednesday of most month, our governing body, the church council, meets over here in the fellowship hall. And that body is open to anybody that wants to come. If you want to be a part of that church council, you show up. You don't have to have a job. You don't have to have a role. If you want to help direct the church, you're welcome to come. And your vote is just as valuable as mine. I don't get 5 votes as the pastor, and you get 1 vote as a lay person. We each get 1 vote. Because this church is not my church, it's our church, it's God's church. It's a multi-voice, consultative leadership kind of guide. And I like to use this example for how the church should be governed. And I can't remember the name of this vote. I can't remember what it's called. Can anyone remember the name of this vote? I was in North Carolina yesterday, and I'm still trying to wake up. Okay, I'll stop using that excuse. Can you remember the name of this boat? What kind of boat is this? Thanks. Another aspect of the church is they laugh at your jokes even when they're bad. Okay, how do you move a canoe down the river, especially a really stagnant river? You paddle. It's not a hard question. You paddle a canoe to move it. And it's people power. You move those things that are in their hands. And if you are coming down the river and you come up to a tree in the middle of the river or a fork in the river, another canoe that's not moving as fast as you are, how do you steer around that canoe? The same people that are paddling do the steering, right? You put your oar, if you're in the back, down in the water to kind of provide some resistance, and the person in the front tries to steer the front around. The people that are paddling the canoe do the steering. Now, I find in the church, oftentimes, you'll have people that want to steer, but they're not willing to paddle. People that want to decide where the church is going, decide how to spend the money, decide what's going to happen in the worship service. They want to make all these decisions and tell you how the church should be run, but they're not willing to do the work involved. So my philosophy on church is if you're willing to paddle, you're allowed to steer. Now that last aspect that was on the earlier slide, it talked about gender roles in the church. And I know this can be a hot topic in many churches. If we read through the writings of Paul, Paul says a number of times that women shouldn't, well, he says literally women should be silent in the church. And this is why a lot of people don't have women pastors in their churches. And I know we could spend all day talking back and forth of what Paul is meaning and why he talked about these things, why he wrote this to the different churches, why he wrote that to Timothy. But in the end, I think we can all agree that some people, some churches have taken this passage and they've taken it out of context and they've extrapolated it and they've really done a disservice to women in the church. And I'll give you an example again from Virginia Mennonite Conference this past week. Virginia Mennonite Conference has existed for 175 years. And when we come together with a big group like we did this past week, you need someone to help guide a meeting. You need someone to help facilitate a meeting. So Virginia Mennonite Conference has in place a system with a moderator and an assistant moderator. These are people, again, they facilitate the business meeting. In the 175 years that Virginia Mennonite Conference has existed, there has never been a woman moderator. Now again, this is different than a woman pastor. I'm not going to debate at this point whether women should or should not be in leadership. I know the verses of leadership in the church, whether they should be pastors. But this is different. This is the facilitator in a meeting, in a business meeting. People would take these passages that Paul say women should be silent in the church and apply that to a business meeting where a woman might be the most gifted person available. I think what Murray is trying to get at when he talks about choosing people to fill roles, not based on gender or age. I think he's really getting at what Paul also says elsewhere, where he says that in Christ there's no longer male nor female, no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, but we're all one in Christ. So sometimes, yes, the church has taken things out of context, but sometimes the church has hurt people. We as the church are one. Okay, the last thing that I want to lift up out of Murray's passage is that the church is to be a place of sustained hope as we wait for God's kingdom. I would self-identify as a bit of an optimist. When I walk out my front door in the morning, I don't just look around my neighborhood and think this world is going to hell in a handbasket. That's not the mindset that I have. I don't look around the world and just see all that is wrong and see that it's God forsaken and just terrible and going downhill fast. That's not the attitude that I have. I try to look for what is good. I try to look to see where God is moving, where God is available, where God is present in the world around us. And I think that we all have that option. We have the opportunity to see the good that is in the world, or we can see the bad in the world. And then for ourselves, we can decide which is it. Is God present? Is God working? Or is God absent? Is this world hurting because God has left us and forsaken us? Now, just because I have this optimistic point of view doesn't mean that I don't see the world and all the pain and all the hurt that's available there, that's here amongst us. I see things like earthquakes, and I see things like cancer, and I see things like oil spills, and I just wonder, God, where are you? God, don't you care about us? God, why don't you act? Why don't you do something? Why don't you intervene if you truly love us? How come you just seem to sit there on your hands, twiddling your thumbs, doing something other than acting like, I don't know, God? And we all have experienced this. I experienced this a lot this past winter and spring. You know, when that earthquake hit Haiti, that was at the peak of something that was going on great in my life. We had a child during this time. So I see the joy that comes along with having a child, but I also see this hurt and this pain and wondering, God, where are you? I saw a fellow pastor lost his 18-year-old son at the same time. And I'm wondering, God, why don't you intervene? God, why don't you help? And I'm going to be honest with you folks, whenever these things affect me like this, they really weigh down upon me, worship is one of the last things I want to do. Church is not necessarily the place that I want to be when I feel like God has just let me down. But I also know that church is the place I need to be. Now I asked the kids while they were up here, I asked them, why do you go to church? And they didn't give me the answer I wanted. I thought it might be a little funny for if Perlin said we came because mommy made me, but why do we come to church? Do we come to church to worship God? Yes. We come to church to worship God. That was a great answer, I think. We come to worship. But you know, we can worship anywhere, can't we? I've had some of my clearest connections with God. Some of my best experiences on top of a mountain, hiking through the Shenandoah National Forest, seeing the beauty of God's creation. I've had this connection with God. It's like, we don't need to come to church on Sunday morning to worship God. Well, maybe you come for the teaching. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. I'm humbled. Maybe you come for any teaching because you're coming to learn more about God and what God has for us. Well, you know, we live in an age where technology has just opened up all sorts of avenues for us to explore. We can learn at home in our PJs with our slippers up on the coffee table surfing the internet on our laptops, right? So we don't just come to church for teaching. Why, then? Why? Why do we come to church? This is what we call a negative object lesson. For those who are our teachers, you might have been familiar with that phrase. This is a game that perhaps many of you have played. I don't know if you call it a game. It's an activity. This is a piñata that's hanging from a tree. And piñatas, I think they come from Latin America, and they're really, it's quite fun to watch. They have these kids that are blindfolded. And you take this kid that's blindfolded, and you spin them around, and you make them really dizzy, and you give them a stick. You tell them to go whack something. I think this is the greatest game ever. Give a kid who is dizzy a stick, and tell him to go swing away. I'm going to invent a game next week. We're going to call it Gasoline and Firecrackers. It might catch on, too. No, this is really, it's a great game. It's fun to watch. The kids are dizzy. They're swinging a stick at this piñata. And they're not swinging just because they want to hit a piñata. They're swinging because of what's inside the piñata, right? Inside that piñata, there is candy. Pounds, handfuls, pocketfuls, bagsfuls of candy. And when that piñata is hit by that stick and it bursts open, you have this cascading waterfall of ooey, gooey goodness that scatters across the ground. And what do the kids do? And sometimes the adults, too. I love this because I tend to be a little bit larger than most 10-year-olds. What do the kids do? You run together. You come together. You fill your hands. You fill your pockets. And you go home and you enjoy all that goodness that you were able to take home with you. Now, I said this is a negative object lesson because I think that this is the way that some people treat church. We treat church like a piñata. We go to church and we try to get all the goodness, and there is a lot of goodness at church. We try to fill our hands, we fill our pockets, we fill our minds, fill our hearts with all the goodness that's available to us, and then we take it home and we just live off that goodness for the week. But what's wrong with that model? We aren't bringing anything, are we? So many people look at the church as something that you can go to grab that ooey gooey goodness and put it in your pocket and take it home and live off that goodness for a week and then just go back to another piñata party the next week and fill your pockets again. But they never think about what can I offer? What can I bring to the church? So I think that entire mindset, that piñata mindset, yes, there is a lot of good that we can bring back from the church. And yes, we should be doing that. But we're neglecting what we can bring to the church if that's the mindset we have. When I think about all the struggles that we see in the world around us, when I think about the hurt and when I think about the pain, I think about people like Florence Showalter, who had one of the most intense treatments with chemotherapy that I've ever experienced. She had multiple surgeries. She had multiple doses of chemotherapy and radiation. She lost her hair. She seems to have some ongoing effects, some repercussions from her treatment. And if you ask her, Florence, how did you make it? How did you persevere? How did you push on through all of that? And she'll tell you, the only thing that got me through was the church. The prayers of the church. You see, we as the church, we don't come together just because we want to or because we have to. We come together because the church needs us. We need one another. In the Bible, the word one another, there's actually two words. It's used 103 times in the New Testament. Now, Jesus says, they'll know you, my disciples, by the way you love one another. And I love the phrase in thinking of how we are to be together, one another. And I like to take the word, and I mash it together, one another, I make one word out of it, and I make it a verb. I know this goes against all the editorial guidelines and all the English teachers out there just cringe when I do this, but I like to use it as a verb. I say that we are called to one another as a verb. That is what we are called to do. We are called to one another. So I put together this bit of a litany of response. I'm going to read a first line, and I want you to reply by saying, we, one another. That when the world is individualistic, we, one another. When the world doesn't know your name, we, one another. When the world tries to silence your voice, we, one another. When the world is depressing and seems to be slipping away, we, one another. My friends, that's what we come to church for. We, one another. We come together not just to worship God, because we can do that anywhere. We come together not just for the teaching, because we can learn at home. We come together to one another. My friends, we are the church. We are the gathered, collected body of Christ. And when we don't feel like coming to church because the world drags us down, when we don't feel like coming to church because the fallenness of society just gets to us, that's when we need to go to church the most. We don't come to church because of what we can take out of it, though. We come to church because of what we can offer. And when we bring things to the church, when we bring love, when we bring compassion, we take with us more than we ever brought. Because we bring home with us the love and compassion of others. We are called to one another. Let's pray. God of the gospel, we thank you. For you have given us a gift that we call the church. Lord, the church isn't perfect, but that's because we aren't perfect. We fail you from time to time. We make mistakes, but we thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given to us, what you've provided for us, the support system that we have here at the church, a place where all of our voices matter, a place where we can all decide together what you're calling us to do, a place where we seek to bring hope and good news to all the world, a place where we one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.